Good morning. We're in Hebrews chapter 9 again this week. Last week we closed our service with the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And that hymn perfectly encapsulates the secret to living the life that we're called to live in Christ. It perfectly encapsulates what the writer of Hebrews has been trying to say to us throughout the book of Hebrews. To take your eyes off of religion, to take your eyes off of what you do and how you perform, and put them squarely on Jesus. That is the secret to success in the Christian life, to living the life Christ has called us to live, and it's the point the writer of Hebrews wants to make to us. And today, as we get ready to come to the Lord's table and celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's what we must remember to do. The only way we can do what Jesus wants us to do is if we begin to take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on Him. It's so easy for us to come to something like the Lord's table and think, this is something we're doing for God. This is a religious rite, a ritual that we're doing, and if we do it, God will be happier with us than if we didn't do it. It makes us feel like we're checking the right boxes so we can stay in God's good graces. But that's not why God gave the Lord's Supper to us. God gave the Lord's Supper to us so that we would remember what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. You see, it's through what Christ has done, through what this table shows out to us, His death on our behalf, His blood shed for us, that we gain God's favor. We don't gain God's favor by anything we did or do. We gain it all because of what Christ has done for us. Romans 5:8. But God shows His love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We hadn't done anything yet, and God loved us and gave His Son for us. That's the message this table communicates to us. It's not about what we're doing for God. It is about what God has done for us through Christ. Today, we have a perfect passage to focus our hearts and minds on what Christ's death has done for us and His blood shed has done for us. It comes from Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 13. Follow along as I read to you. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded of you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. This is an amazing passage that we might easily read and just kind of gloss over and not think too much about because it sounds a little Old Testament-y. We don't really see all that it has to do with us. In fact, in our modern sensibilities, we might even be kind of repulsed by all the blood that's talked about here. Why all the sprinkling, or more accurately, flinging of blood everywhere? The event the writer of Hebrews is talking about here comes from Exodus chapter 24. After God gave Moses the law, Moses called the people together and read the law to them. And listen to what happened next. Exodus 24, verses 5 to 8. Moses sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the presence of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." What kind of response do you think I would get if I were to do that this morning here? Begin to take the communion cup and say, fling it out over each one of you, or blood even. My guess is there'd be an emergency meeting of the pulpit search committee to begin the hunt for a new pastor. The good news is, for both of us, I'm not literally going to do that, but figuratively, I am. I'm going to show you that in a very real sense, if you are a follower of Christ, you've come under the blood of Christ. If you stand at the foot of the cross, you have already come under the blood of Christ. Just as surely as the Israelites, as they heard the law read to them and agreed to live under its terms, came under the blood of the covenant there at the foot of Mount Sinai. You know, a lot of people are grossed out by blood. My wife is one of them. I got this scar on my hand right here from a razor knife. It was a pretty good cut. And I went in the house seeking medical attention, and my wife took one look and ran the other way. Now, to her credit, in fairness to her, she did the best she could to help. She handed stuff to me from outside the bathroom door so I could try to bandage things up myself. She's kind of grossed out by blood, and a lot of people are. If I was to start flinging blood around here this morning, my guess is many of you would be. Blood is gross and repulsive, but it is also a beautiful thing because blood is life. Here in this passage, amidst all the talk of blood, we can see the beauty of Christ's blood that was shed for us. And we can see the beauty of what it has done for us in the past, in the present, and in the future. Let's look at the past first and talk about the cleansing power of Christ's blood. That's actually what the biggest part of this passage is dealing with, the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. Look how the passage begins in verses 13 and 14. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Christ's blood has the power to cleanse us. And as a result of being able to cleanse us, it also has the power to sanctify us. Those two things go together. We understand the idea of cleansing, but I'm not sure we get the idea of sanctifying. What does it mean to sanctify something? Literally, it means to set it apart as being holy to the Lord. I believe that's what's happening there in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 24, at the foot of Mount Sinai, as Moses flings blood out onto the people, he is sanctifying them, setting them apart as a people who are to live as holy to God, different from the world around them. What was the point of all the blood sacrifices in the Old Testament? You can see it in verses 18 to 21. Even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll in all of the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. Now, engage your imagination with me for just a moment. Think about what's happening here from the passage in Exodus that the writer of Hebrews is basing our teaching on this morning. All the people of Israel are gathered, dressed in their Sunday best, so to speak, swearing to live in covenant faithfulness and allegiance to God. And after the people make their vow to live in faithfulness to God, Moses takes that branch, dips it in blood, and begins to literally fling it out over the crowd, all over the altar, all over the people. And then a few chapters later, as you keep reading, they finish this brand new tabernacle that they put gold and beautiful threads and fabric into. I'm sure it was a beautiful structure. And what does Moses do? He begins to fling blood all over the tabernacle. To get a mental image in your mind, imagine that I told you that we were going to go dedicate our new building by me going in and flinging blood all over the carpet, all over the walls, all over the pulpit furniture, all over the pews. Sounds preposterous. Why on earth would a person do that? From our human sensibilities, we think it's brand new, it's bright and shiny and clean and pure, it's undefiled, and if you do this whole thing with blood, it's going to be messed up and we're going to have to paint and carpet all over again. From our perspective, if you get blood on something, it becomes unclean. We immediately get the Clorox wipes out and begin to wipe it and scrub it down. But from God's perspective, it is blood that cleanses and then sanctifies. Because it takes blood to deal with the sin that has defiled us and made us unworthy to be of service to God, to be set apart for God. Hebrews 9:22, indeed under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. In God's eyes, why is it necessary to purify everything with blood? Because everything in creation, including us, has been polluted, defiled by sin. In the Garden of Eden, God made it very clear that sin had to be punished by death. Evil would have to be dealt with, and the way it would be dealt with would be death. People ask why. Why does sin have to be punished? Why can't God just let things slide? Well, think about what you're asking. Do you really want to live in a world where evil goes unpunished? Blood is life. Requiring blood to be shed shows us just how deadly serious our sin is. Because of sin, all of creation, and especially humankind, is under a death penalty. And sin doesn't just go away with a wave of a hand. It can't, just like evil can't go away with just the wave of a hand. Because he's holy, God can't stand to be in the presence of anything that's tainted or defiled by sin. It's a complete affront to him. We trivialize our sin. We talked about this last week. We think it's no big deal, a lot of it. But in God's eyes, it's all a big deal, because every time we sin, at a very minimum, it is as if we are spitting in the very face of God, rejecting his rule, rejecting his authority, rejecting his will over our lives. There's a passage in Isaiah 6 where Isaiah has a vision of the throne room of heaven, and there is God seated in all his glory in the throne room of heaven, and around him angels are encircling the throne. And Isaiah 6:2 says this, each of the angel had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. So why did they need six wings? Well, they needed two to fly. They needed two to cover their face, and two to cover their feet. Why did they need to cover their face and feet? Well, the angels were sinless, but even they could not bear to gaze at the glory, the unveiled glory of the holiness of God on his throne. And because angels operate in both the heavenly and earthly realms, it is as if their feet have been tainted by the filth of fallen creation, the sin of mankind. Their faces had to be covered to hide themselves from the glory of God, and their feet covered to hide the sin of the earth that they had trod upon from being seen by a holy God. Now think about this. If you were to meet an angel going home from church today, you would literally be scared witless. Its glory would overpower you, and I know that's true because every time in the Bible somebody has an encounter with an angel, they are scared to death by it. Yet as magnificent as angels are, as tempted as we might be to worship them, they don't hold a candle to the glory of God. They still have to cover their face and their feet to be in the presence of a holy God. Now think of the magnitudes of difference there are between us and the angels, and then the angels and God. How great is the magnitude of difference between ourselves and our sinful, fallen humanity and a holy God? We have so little concept of how our sin has polluted us and tainted us and made us completely unacceptable to God. It's not just us. Everything in creation has been tainted and defiled by sin. It's a serious issue, so serious that only blood can deal with it, because our sin demands the death penalty. Before anything could be used in service to the tabernacle, you can see that in this passage, it had to be purified, cleansed with blood. And again, just imagine this. Last Sunday, Jen brought a punch bowl for us to use for our reception. What if I'd have told her, Jen, great, thank you, but before we can use the punch bowl, we've got to wash it with blood before we can put punch in it. Aren't you glad Jesus has come and he's changed everything? If an item in the tabernacle needed to be replaced, they didn't just run down to Walmart and get a new one. It first had to be cleansed, had to be sprinkled with blood from a sacrifice. And that purified it, but it also did one other thing. It set it apart as being holy to the Lord. And once it was set apart, there was no going back. You didn't take it back home again. Now, if that's true for these items, like a ladle, a pot, whatever might have been used in the tabernacle, in service, how much more true is it of us? The ladle and the pot, they never sinned. They're just part of a fallen creation. But you and I, we're not just part of fallen creation. We're the ones whose sin brought creation down. Because Christ's blood was shed on the cross, a way has been made for us and for creation to be purified from sin so that we can come into the presence of a holy God, to be put in service to a holy God. But it's only through Christ's blood that that happens. It brings cleansing, which in turn sanctifies us and sets us apart as holy to God. Look what the writer of Hebrews is telling us in verses 24 and 28. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. Christ was unblemished by sin. He didn't first have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He went to the cross, undefiled by sin, and then he took our sin upon himself. And through his death on the cross, we are made pure. We are made clean. In the past, at a specific moment in history, Christ died, and it was a once and for all sacrifice for sin to purify us. All of our sin, past, present, future is dealt with through that one death of a perfect sacrifice, cleansed through his shed blood. We don't have time to fully develop this now, but just look at verse 15. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, Christ's death was an atoning sacrifice that paid even for the sins of the people in the Old Testament who were looking forward in faith to his coming. His blood reaches back to the dawn of time, back to Adam and Eve, back to the fall in the garden, and it cleanses the sin of all those who by faith trusted Christ, either looking forward to his death or, as we do now, looking back and seeing him die there on the cross for us. But look what else the writer of Hebrews says in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, we've already seen that earthly things that were being used in the earthly tabernacle had to be cleansed by blood. But look what the writer of Hebrews says there in verse 23. Heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The better sacrifice is obviously Christ. That's who he's talking about here. But what is it that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? What are these heavenly things that he's talking about? Because nothing in heaven's polluted by sin. Only earthly things are. So what is it in heaven that needs to be purified? Don't you see? It's us. In order to come into the courts of heaven, in order to come into the presence of a holy God, in order to serve God, we must be cleansed. We must be purified by the blood of Christ. But now think about what that means for your life in this moment we live in. Remember the pot we spoke about a few minutes ago that was set apart for service in the tabernacle by the sprinkling of blood. Once set apart, it could only be used in service to God. And again, I want to say this, that was true of that pot, how much more true is it for us? How can we who've been set apart by the blood of Christ and come under the blood of Christ go back to living our old life of sin? Romans 6, verses 12 to 13, Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for his righteousness." Once we've come under the blood of Christ, our lives have been redeemed. They've been redeemed for a purpose. The purpose of being used in service to Christ, not our own selfish, sinful passions. As we get ready to come to the table, one of the things that we must be reminded of is that through Christ's blood, we have been bought out of slavery to sin, and we can no longer let sin rule over us as our master. Why would we want to go back to our old sinful ways when we have such a glorious inheritance through Christ that awaits us? Christ's blood not only has the power to cleanse and sanctify, but it also has the power to bequeath to us a glorious inheritance. Through his death, we are brought into an inheritance, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, that can never perish, spoil, or fade away. Look what the writer of Hebrews says back in chapter 9, verses 15 to 18. Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will only takes effect at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Our eternal inheritance is bequeathed to us. It is left to us through Christ's death. His blood had to be shed in order for us to come into our inheritance of the kingdom of heaven. Now, think about what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If I were to name you in my will, What would have to happen in order for you to receive whatever it was that I promised to you in the will? Don't be afraid to say it. I would have to die. A will only comes into effect upon the passing of a person who made it. All the hope, all the promises, all the blessings only come to us because Christ died and he named us as beneficiaries in his will. As Christians, we almost always tend to think of receiving our eternal inheritance when we die, but that's not really the case at all, is it? We receive it because Christ has died. That's what the writer of Hebrews is teaching us here. The benefits are ours today. I hope you're experiencing that in your life. We have already received the benefits. Paul says we've received a deposit on our inheritance that comes to us because Christ has died for us. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Just as Jesus promised his disciples in John 14, God has not left us as orphans. Through his death, we receive a spirit of sonship that constantly reminds us that we can call out to God and call him our Father. Through Christ's death, we receive a spirit of sonship, and a delightful inheritance becomes ours because we become children of the Most High God. But that's through the blood of Christ that happened. The only way you become a child of God, the only way you become an inheritor of the kingdom is because Christ's blood has been shed for you. John 1, 12, 13. Yet to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. To all who received him, who believed in his name, who looked to the cross and say, his death was for me, you gain the right to be called a child of God and an inheritor of the glorious blessings that are promised to us in Scripture. It is through his death that you gain the right to be called a son or daughter of God and a joint heir with Christ. This table set before us, it was given to us by Jesus, really to remind us of the delightful inheritance that we have in him. Listen to what he told his disciples as he took that cup on that first celebration of communion there in the upper room the night before he died. Matthew 26, verse 28. For this cup is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink it again until that day comes when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The cup of the communion table and the coming kingdom that we are going to inherit through Christ are linked together by Christ. His blood secures our eternal inheritance. The kingdom of heaven is ours through the bequeathing power of the blood of Christ. Jesus has died to cleanse us. He's died to sanctify us. He's died to redeem us. He's died to make us inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. But then he didn't stay dead, did he? He rose again 3 days later, and because he lives today, he always lives to intercede for us, and that brings us to the mediating power of Christ's blood. Look at verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. What does it mean that he's a mediator of a new covenant? Well, think what a mediator does. He goes between two parties to reconcile them to one another. Jesus is alive today doing that for us. We were enemies with God in our own mind, and his death on the cross was done to accomplish our reconciliation to God. We've already seen in Hebrews 7, 25 that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because what? He always lives to intercede for them, to mediate on our behalf. Day and night, Jesus is mediating for us, pleading for us, not that we're not sinners, not that we don't deserve to be condemned, but that he's already stood in our place condemned for us. That's how he mediates on our behalf. But how how does he mediate with us on God's behalf? How does he speak for God to us? In order to do their job, a mediator has to speak truth to both parties, right? The truth Jesus speaks to the Father is we're sinners who deserve to die, but he has paid the price for our sin. He has stood condemned in our place. And through his Holy Spirit, the truth that Jesus speaks to us is that we are far more sinful than we could ever dare to imagine, but also far more loved than we could ever dare to dream. And because of that, through him, we can come to the Father. His Spirit cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father. That's the message this table should proclaim to us every time we partake of it. It's his blood that mediates this new covenant. It's his blood that proves to us the penalty for sin has been paid once and for all, and the guilt is gone. And since the guilt is gone, we can now draw near to God. His blood pleads to the Father for our forgiveness. And as we contemplate his blood and sacrifice on our behalf, his blood also pleads with us to present ourselves and our lives as living sacrifices, wholly dedicated to God and his service. As Christ works in our life, he calls us, he bids us to come to join our lives to his life in this ministry of reconciliation. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The only way you can be part of that ministry of reconciliation is to constantly remember that you've been set apart by the blood of Christ for that very purpose. You have a delightful inheritance in the kingdom, and you are called to go to bring others into that inheritance. So you don't live your lives with your eyes set on today. You live your life with your eyes set on Christ and his blood shed for you. But as we always say, we've been blessed to be a blessing. If you're a Christian, you've been set apart by the blood of Christ for this ministry of reconciliation. Man, we live in a world right now that desperately needs that ministry more than ever, don't we? I've told you before that when God created everything, he created everything to have shalom, to have an interwovenness. That's what shalom refers to. God created man and creation to all live together with him in that interwoven relationship. Satan's whole mission is to sow chaos, to destroy that interwovenness, to tear it apart. The sin that Satan brought into the world destroyed shalom. Everything unraveled that moment when Adam and Eve sinned. And we can see that so clearly in the age that we live in, can't we? I don't have to choose a side in any of this, yet I can safely say that all the unraveling occurring in our society today, all the oppression, all the anarchy, all the riots, even COVID-19, it's the result of sin, the unraveling of shalom, the chaos that Satan sowed back in the Garden of Eden. We look at the unraveling and we're overwhelmed and we kind of sit there and think, what can I do? I'm just one person. How can I even begin to make a difference? It seems so overwhelming that we oftentimes sit silently paralyzed and end up doing nothing. But each of us has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, sanctified by the blood of Christ, set apart to be engaged in this ministry of reconciliation as part of the kingdom of heaven. For us to sit back and let the world go to hell is for us to renounce Christ's call to join him in this ministry of reconciliation. You see, in the gospel, even though we don't always believe it, we have the power to change the world that we live in. We have the power through the gospel to absolutely restore shalom, to bring the kingdom. Imagine for a moment that you suddenly discovered a vaccine for COVID. Of course, you would go and take it yourself immediately, right? But then after you took it, would you sit back and look at the rest of the world and say, there are 7 billion people out there. There is no way I can get this vaccine to everyone. It's so overwhelming. Why even bother trying? Of course you wouldn't do that. Of course not. You would go one life at a time and give that vaccine and give hope to everyone who'd be willing to receive it. When Jesus comes again, the world and everything in it will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But until he comes, we are called as a people who have been sanctified and cleansed by the blood of Christ, who have been made inheritors of the glorious kingdom of heaven, to go and bring that kingdom one life at a time to the world around us. To go and find one thread that's come unraveled from Shalom and work through the power of the gospel to weave it back into Shalom again, back into the fabric of God's kingdom. As a church, our vision for this year, and I've got news for you, it's going to be our vision for every year, is each one reach one. Who are you praying for? Who are you actively seeking to restore Shalom to in this year? Through Christ's blood, you've been set apart for a purpose. You've been justified, cleansed of your sins. You've been sanctified, set apart as holy to God. You've even been glorified, made an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven to bring the glory of Christ to people who have lost Shalom and need to be reconciled to God. So as you come to the table this morning, I want you to think about all that Christ has done for you so your sin could be cleansed and you could be reconciled to God. And then in response to what he's done for you, as you come to the table this morning, I want you to commit yourself to being an ambassador to Christ, a minister of reconciliation. Figure out who your one is that you're going to seek to weave back into the fabric of Shalom and bring the kingdom of heaven to in word and deed. The world's lost and hurting. There are people in your circle of influence who are lost and hurting. You've been reconciled to Christ through his blood. Now go and be a minister of reconciliation. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we would ask that you would forgive us. Forgive us for feeling overwhelmed. Forgive us for taking for granted Christ's blood that's been shed for us. Forgive us for sitting back and thinking we're okay, we're saved, and not being at all concerned that the world around us is perishing and dying. Father, we've been saved. We've been set apart to be ministers of reconciliation. Would you help us to be faithful under the blood of Christ to do all that Christ has called us to do? And we ask this in the glorious name of Christ. Amen.